Welcome, welcome this morning to our Resurrection Sunday or Easter Sunday service. We're just so glad that you're here. If you're a guest here today, we really do welcome you here. And our hope, our prayer is that you will not just have a nice Easter service, but that in fact you will encounter God in our midst. And maybe He'll come and touch your life in a special way this morning. Just to let you know, this is a little booster mic. It's not a cross or a second tie, because I'm a weird guy and I'm wearing a second tie. It's because we have somebody that has that has a hearing impairment, and when I wear this, then they can hear better, and so that's what that is. Let's bow our heads and just prepare ourselves for God's Word and His message this morning. So Lord, we do just want to invite You by Your presence to come. We love to be together, we love to hear Your Word, but more than anything else, Lord, this morning what we need is You, Your Spirit, to come and be close to us in a way that really changes and transforms us. So Lord, as I speak, as I share, I pray You would come, Your Spirit would come, confirm Your Word, speak through me, Lord. I pray that everything I say would come from Your heart to Your people. And we all said, amen. 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 Okay, we're going to start with a video. It's called Alive, and it's shows the resurrection of Jesus, but also there's a wonderful song with it. So let's watch that together.
Inside the grave.
Give the Lord a hand. Amen. You know, there's so much in that video and in that song that I could talk about, but the line that really hit me and I want to center on this morning is, the Lamb of God who rolled away the stone in front of every grave. Isn't that powerful? Because of Jesus' death and the resurrection, the stone is rolled away, not just in front of his grave, but from every grave. Not all choose to believe, not all choose to receive Christ and his sacrifice and eternal life. But what Jesus did has made it possible for every stone in front of every grave to be rolled away. Amen. Holy Week, as I have spoken about over, you know, last week, and then we, if you were at the Good Friday service, they talked about this, but it's like a three-part play. Last Sunday was Palm Sunday, and that celebrates the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, the coming King, to bring salvation. But the people's expectations of what he would do were misguided. And so, because he didn't do the things they wanted him to do, they rejected him. And we move to the second act, which is Good Friday, where he is nailed to a cross. He's put to death by the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, and by the Sanhedrin, by the Jewish leaders. And everything seems to be lost. Everything is dark. Everything is seemingly lost to them. And they're hiding away, the disciples, in fear. But then, the last act, and that's what we're celebrating this morning, on the third day, Act 3 happens. And Jesus is raised from the dead. This morning's message is called The Resurrection of Jesus Christ, Proof of the New You. Well, we're going to look at how Jesus' resurrection ensures our future and signifies that indeed, if you have put your faith in Him, all of your sins have been forgiven. And not only that, but sin no longer has power over you, and ultimately, really, sin's power has been broken for any who want to be free of it. Act 3 in this little play changes everything, and that's what we want to look at. Everything is changed. We live in a world, really, I think today, that is full of doubt and skepticism and unbelief. Our skeptical culture struggles very much with the idea of the physical resurrection of Jesus. And so Easter, as a holiday for most of our culture, is about bunnies and eggs, which are symbols of fertility, of spring, certainly of new life. But they're not symbols, really, of resurrection. Spring flowers or bulbs blooming, though, you know, through the dormant winter or just after the dormant, they kind of hint at life after death. But for most of the people, really, a bulb is a living bulb, and you need to have it needs to be alive for a flower to come out of it. And in their mind, dead things just don't come back to life. You know, if you think about eternal life too, what do you hear most of the time? Things like your legacy. You live on by the impact that your life has made in the world around you. You live on through your children. You can see Barry's eyes in this little child, or Nancy's smile, or whatever. And that's what they think, you know, that's eternal life. You live on by the love you've spread on the earth while you're here. But again, dead things don't come back to life. What we need to realize this morning is that is not the hope of the Gospels. That is not the message of the Gospels. Our culture's message is not what Easter is about. Easter is about an actual empty tomb. Jesus was dead. And one thing to realize, that there's a really great theologian named N.T. Wright, and he talks about the fact that the centurions, Roman centurions, they were experts at killing. They knew how to kill people. They did way more of it probably than anyone in our day does it today. And they knew how to do it. And so don't ever think that Jesus must not have really been dead. That's one of the explanations of the resurrection. Well, he just fainted. He just swooned. The swoon theory, they call it, where he swooned. And then when they took him down from the cross, he actually wasn't dead, and he woke up later and came out. No, that's not the truth. Jesus was dead for 3 days, but on the third day, the power of God, the same power that created the whole universe, that power touched Jesus' body, and what the scriptures say is he lives. And because he lives, you and I, if we put our trust in him, will live too. We too will live. And as wonderful and as amazing as that promise is, the resurrection of Jesus has given us far more than simply eternal life when we die, pie in the sky when we die. This morning, we're going to see that it also gives us cake on the plate while we wait. I know I've said that before, but it's kind of a cute little thing. But it's meant to, what I'm saying is we are meant to live in the reality of the resurrection. We are meant to live our whole life with it's not just our view through the resurrection, but it's partaking in the power of the resurrection, the reality of the resurrection. Because the scriptures actually say that you have been raised with Christ. And we access that power to live this life, to do the things that we couldn't do without God. To see this clearly, I want us to look for a moment at the concept of the resurrection in the Old Testament. There was a Jewish expectation of resurrection, in Jesus' day they would look at a particular text, one of them being Ezekiel 37, and so we're going to read that expectation of resurrection, what they believed God was going to do when their Messiah came. So Ezekiel 37, 11 to 14 says this. You can read it with me. And then he said to me, this is to Ezekiel, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." So Ezekiel has seen this valley that is just full of dry bones. And he's looking at it, and then God begins to speak. "These bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, 'Our bones are dried up. Our hope is gone, and we are cut off.'" They're in that dark winter time. Therefore prophesy and say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, O my people, I am going to open, what does that say? Your graves, and bring you up from them, and I will bring you back to the land of Israel, and then you, my people, will know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and bring you up from them. I will put my spirit in you, and you will live, and I will settle you in your own land. And then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken, and I have done it, declares the Lord. In Ezekiel 37, this passage is a rather familiar passage to many people that go to church, and it's speaking of these dry bones, and Ezekiel prophesies to them, and he begins to see then, as he's speaking, tendons and flesh attach themselves to the bones, and then he speaks to them that the breath of God would enter into the bones, and he ends with this vast army that has come to life. It's interesting because this also speaks about the rebirth of Israel, that God would bring all of his people back to their homeland. And an interesting fulfillment of it, if you were a Jew, then you equate this actually to the Holocaust and then to the rebirth of Israel in 1948, which is a powerful image if you think about it, right? There was a valley of dry bones for them as a nation. And then in 1948, and what Ezekiel actually says is that the nations of the world will carry you back into the promised land. And that's literally what happened. The nations of the world gathered and voted, and all of Israel across all the world was watching and waiting in that moment, and God fulfilled his promise. But see, God always is fulfilling a promise to a certain level in the natural world, but then there is a ultimate fulfillment of it. And we see this in this one as well. We're going to see that Jesus actually ultimately fulfilled this prophetic word as well. And there's a future coming when God will ultimately fulfill this prophetic word. For many Christians, though, we preach this message. It's about spiritual revival. We kind of say that the church can feel rather dead and lifeless, and we prophesy renewal and revival, and we ask the Holy Spirit to come and to breathe on the church, and I believe that that's all okay, but I think we need to always remember the context of this verse is ultimately about the nation of Israel, about Israel as a people, and that they use this to formulate their view of the resurrection, that God is going to come and raise them from the dead. This is not just a metaphor about spiritual rebirth. This is a promise of resurrection for all who are a part of God's people, true Israel as a nation. And you see it especially in the verse, that this is the whole house of Israel. So Ezekiel is saying, God says to him, this people, this what you're seeing is the whole house of Israel, which includes us, by the way, as the church. But not just us, I believe there's also a promise to Israel as a people. God's going to bring them out of exile. He's going to return them to their land. But not just the living, not just those who are alive, also the dead. In the last day, he will open up the graves. And it's very important to see in there, he's going to place his spirit within them. And it's through his spirit that they ultimately will live. There's another verse I want you to see that also formulated some of their view of the resurrection and what would happen. Hosea 6, 1-2 says this, and he has torn us to pieces but he will heal us. So again, we find them in this place of the dark winter, the place of despair at first. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. And this is the part that's interesting. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. God is going to restore. He's going to revive Israel on the third day. So this, along with the story of Jonah. Jonah, if you remember from when you were a kid, Jonah is the one who gets swallowed up by the fish, and he's in the belly of the fish for how many days? 3 days, exactly. And these two stories gave Israel the idea that they would somehow be raised on the third day. Something about being raised on the third day, about the resurrection, about all of this was going to happen. That God would save Israel and would resurrect her on the third day. Now, why is this important to know? It's important for us to all realize that because Jesus is living out in his life, in one sense, what true Israel ought to be. Remember, he is an Israelite. He is a Jew. He is actually a representation of the nation. But he is far, far more than that. He is God become a man. He is God in the flesh. And so as that, he is both the true human. He is showing us, in one sense, what humanity is meant to be like, that we are meant to live our life in this kind of relationship with God where we can actually live like him, be more like him, be kind, be loving, be in this place where all the hustle and bustle of this world is gone and we actually live in relationship with the God who created us, and he leads and guides us through our life. This is what this is what the true human is meant to live like Adam and Eve, who walked with God, it says, in the cool of the day. But he's also true Israel. He is the second Adam, it says, the faithful Adam, the one who obeyed God. He is the true Son of God, which was also a name for Israel. Exodus 4:22-23 says this, and this is the story of the Exodus. Moses is talking to God, and God tells Moses to say this to Pharaoh on the last plague that's coming. This is what the Lord says. Israel, I want you to hear the language, church. Israel is my firstborn son. What's Jesus? God's firstborn son, his only begotten son. And this is what he says. So Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, as he's talking to Pharaoh, let my son go, that he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go. And this part's a little harsher. So I will kill your firstborn son. That's Exodus 4:22-23. Now Jesus is the true firstborn son of God. But Israel as a nation also points to him. He's the true Israel. He showed us what's possible and what Israel was meant to be like. He demonstrated not just God's love, but God's love to all the nations. He went into the areas that were Israel's enemies, and he is showing God's power, God's love to the whole world to win them to himself. So when Jesus is raised from the dead, we need to realize that these two prophecies are coming true. They're beginning to actually happen. Jesus, the first true begotten Son of God, is raised from the dead on the third day. To understand the total significance of this, I want us to go back for a moment to Act 2 in this three-act play that I talked about, and to Good Friday. And what I want us to see is that the Old Testament, there is a constant theme of a cup that's poured out on the wicked that they will have to drink. Psalm 75 says this, "In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. And he pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." Like you have to drink, they're drinking it to the bitter parts. Now, what cup is this? Jeremiah 25 says clearly that this is the cup of God's wrath. And he says that every nation, in a sense, on earth will at some point be forced to drink from this cup. And many people, I'm going to say, are uncomfortable in the world around us and even in the church with this concept of God's wrath. We kind of look at it and we think, God's not wrathful because God's loving. God's a good God. God forgives us and all of that. And that's true, but you need to grasp, to understand what Jesus did, you need to grasp this idea that there is a cup and that this cup has to be drank. Miroslav Volf, who is a really well-respected Croatian theologian, and he at one time did not think that the wrath of God was a good thing. He says this, "I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God." How many of you ever thought a little bit of that? Be honest. "Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? Aren't we beyond this? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful, though, against some of them." He says, "My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war against, of the war in former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. And according to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out, some of them brutalized beyond imagination. And I could not imagine God not being angry." Then he says, or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. In just 100 days, this is what humanity did. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandparently fashion, by refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. There's a lot that we have done in this world that is, in my opinion, undisputably needs to be judged. We need to remember that God's judgment is also about His justice. God is coming to set things right in our world. But we also need to remember something, because this is a good news story, that although the sins of our world deserve judgment, God, in His great love, has provided a way for us to be rescued from it. And this is the point. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we all know, on in Holy Week, he goes into the garden, Jesus does, and just before he's arrested, and he wrestles with a cup that he doesn't want to drink. This is what it says, going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." A little bit later it says, he went away a second time and he prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away, if it's not possible, unless I drink it, may your will be done." What cup has the Father asked his Son to drink? You guys thought about that before? It's this cup. It's the cup of God's wrath. Then in Isaiah 51 and 53, we see this. There's a prophetic word from Isaiah that this is what's going to happen, that the Messiah actually is going to come, and it describes exactly what he's going to do, and that the Messiah will actually take upon himself the iniquities of us all. All we like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way. But the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all, it says. And by his wounds, by his suffering, you and I are healed. You and I are forgiven. You and I are made right. And then in Isaiah 51, 22, this is what it says. "This is what your sovereign Lord says, your God who defends his people. See, I have taken out of your hand that made you stagger. From that cup, the goblet of my wrath, you will never drink." God is going to take the cup away from those who believe, from those who receive, from his people, and they will never have to drink that cup. Why? Because Jesus drank it already for you. "Not my will, but your will be done, Lord." The sin of the whole world upon himself. All of our iniquities. Every sin that you have ever done or will do. Every sin anyone has ever done, and he bore it, it says, on the cross. And the Bible says that the wages of sin, the end destination of sin, is death. And so ultimately, in him drinking the cup, Jesus died. He took the payment of our sin upon himself, and he drank the cup, and by drinking the cup, he died. You guys following me? He paid it all. As he hung on the cross, he declared, "It is finished." But then, just as the scriptures foretold, 3 days later, he rose from the dead. And Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, tells us why this is so important. Let's read this together. It says this, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you." This is the gospel, folks. This is the point. "Which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain." What would you have believed in vain? He's going to explain that. "For what I received, I pass on to you as of first importance." This is important. "That Christ died for our sins according to" what? The scriptures. Whose scriptures? The Old Testament. That's all they had. He's talking about these verses. He's talking about Isaiah. He's talking about Ezekiel. He's talking about what's coming. He's talking about Hosea. As the scripture said, he was buried. That he was raised on the third day, what? According to the scriptures. And that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 people. All at the same time. Most of who are still living. In other words, you can go check it out. Go ask them. They're around. Though some of them have fallen asleep. I think Peter was dead by then. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me, to Paul. What's the point? Paul establishes what we have to believe, that Jesus died for our sins, that he drank the cup, that the cross is sufficient to forgive all of our sin, and then that Jesus literally rose from the dead. And he talks about everyone who had seen him, everyone that had could verify that it was a literal resurrection from the dead. And then he says, and here's why it's so important, and this is the part where I really want us this morning to leave here with joy in our heart, with an understanding of all that he has done for you. Read it with me. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? How can you doubt it? If there is no resurrection of the dead, he says, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. In other words, we're lying. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Sometimes when we preach the gospel, we emphasize the cross so much that we forget the resurrection. But here Paul says, if there is no resurrection, then your faith is what? Useless. If Jesus is not raised, then your sins are not forgiven. But why, if the cross paid for my sins, is the resurrection necessary for me to understand that I am forgiven? Well, this is why, and this is what I want you to go home with. Let's think of it this way. It says in the text, Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us. At the cross, when he drank the cup, what the Bible says is the iniquities of us all were laid upon him. The sin, all of your sin, church, all of your sins, past, anything you did this morning that was wrong, all of your sins in the future were laid upon him at the cross. What is the penalty for sin? Death. Did he die? And he died. And he was laid in a tomb, but just like the scripture says, on the third day, what happened? He rose from the grave. What does that mean? What does that mean, church? This is what I want you to understand is, when they went into that tomb and that tomb was empty, it meant something. It meant that the wages of sin had been paid for. Because death couldn't hold him. Do you understand what Paul's saying? He's saying, look, if your sin is not forgiven, then he can't raise from the dead. If your sin wasn't dealt with at the cross, then the tomb wouldn't be empty. But because the tomb is empty, because all of your sin was put on Him, and then because He rose from the grave, that says my sin and your sin is gone. Do you get it? When I go and look at that empty grave, every time I think about that empty grave, I ought to be thinking in my own spirit, in my own heart, praise Jesus, my sin is gone. Why? Because the tomb's empty. Because Jesus is risen. Because He's alive. And because, you see, all of our sin, the whole world's sin, was on Him. And that sin had to be off Him in order for Him to live. Because the wages of sin is death. But through the cross, you see what it says is the cross, the cup's been drank. He drank it. It's done. The cup is empty. You can take the cup and put it upside down. It's done. It's finished. You don't have to drink it. I don't have to drink it. And all of my sin, all of your sin has been paid for. It's like you know, justification says, it's just as if you never sinned. But I want to say it's even more than that. You can look into the tomb. Every Easter, part of what we need to do, church, is to look into that empty tomb and to say, Father, thank You that life wins, that sin has been dealt with once and for all, and that, Lord, the resurrection is certain and sure. Because my sin, which was laid upon Him, can't exist anymore. Or else He'd still be in the tomb. You get it? It can't exist anymore. Now, that doesn't mean we don't sin. I don't want you to think, well, what do you know? I know we have to deal with our stuff, but I also think what I'm trying to say to you is you can't deal with your stuff. Christ had to deal with it. Now He wants to help you live out who you already are. But today, when you leave this place today, and you think about what we're celebrating today, what I want you to do is to look into the empty tomb and to celebrate all my sin is gone. It has to be. It has to be gone. Why does it have to be gone? Because He's alive. See, if my sin wasn't gone, He wouldn't be alive. But my sin is gone because He is alive. Let's stand up. Let's do it again one more time. But I want to do it with gusto, and I want you to do it looking into the empty tomb or looking at Jesus. Imagine yourself as one of the disciples when He finally walked into the room. You're doubting Thomas. You're the one who said, unless I can touch the wounds and all of that, I won't believe. And suddenly, just like in that video, He walks through the door, and there He is. But I want you to realize what it means. It means that death has lost its sting. It means that sin's power has been broken. It means that your sins and my sins have been dealt with and they no longer exist. They are as far away, the Scripture says, as the east is from the west. And what does God say? I remember them no more. Receive it this morning. Look into the cross. And let's just do it one more time. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's bow our heads and pray. And then I'm going to let you all go to celebrate Easter and the resurrection with your families. But let's receive this morning in a fresh way this reality. See, I want you to be able to say when the devil says to you, you're not worthy, or your sins aren't forgiven, or you're screwing up too much. I want you to be able to point him to the empty tomb. Do you get it? I want you to be able to point him to the empty tomb, and I want you to be able to say, oh, but he's risen. You lose. And we win. Not because of what we did, but because of what he did. Receive it this morning. Lord, we just pray right now. You would fill us with a sense of all that you accomplished through this holy week. All that you've done, Lord, for us. How you have broken the power of sin. How you drank the cup that was destined for us. How you died in our place, and how that means that all of that sin, all of the sin is gone, paid for, finished. I just pray people would receive today, right now, just where they are, Lord, grace, the grace of God, the truth that Jesus loves them. He does love them. He loves them so much that he gave his one and only Son. Just receive the reality that he is risen. You're not dead in your sins. You've been made alive in Christ. And your sin is gone. Amen. Amen. God bless you all. Have a great Resurrection Sunday.